Well, good evening. Thanks for coming. It's nice to be here with my girls, and I'm told that this message is recorded, so my wife can hear when she gets a chance. So, and since it's an audio recording, I just want to thank everyone who's here tonight, all the many of you. Must be because the Hall of Fame game was canceled that so many turned up all of a sudden. Seriously, thank you for coming out on a nice summer's evening to hear a message about from the Book of Revelations in this summer series. Now, I guess there was a mix-up, and we're actually meant to be speaking on the Church of Thyatira. Brother Joseph Rajan was meant to share that tonight, but for some reason there was a mix-up, and you're all meant to hear a little less lighthearted message on a church that came under some criticism in the Church of Sardis. So, for whatever reason, here we are, and we're listening to about the Church of Sardis instead. So I had a couple of kind of questions to maybe get our mindset for the passage that we'll read. And so I wonder if you're like me, do you look back on your life and have regrets or think it was better then or that was my high point? I don't know if you're like me and you fall into that trap. Another question. Are you aware sometimes that your public image or your reputation isn't matching up with what's really in your heart? If you're like me, maybe you can relate to that question. And sometimes do you struggle feeling accepted or assured? I wonder if you ever feel like that, as I have sometimes. If you've answered yes to any of these, this passage can help resolve with those questions. So with those kind of in our minds as we try and relate to a passage that was written nearly 2,000 years ago to a church that no longer exists as it is, maybe this will help us to relate to what this passage says. It's found in the Book of Revelations, the last book of the Bible. There are pew Bibles if anyone would like to read from them. And it's chapter 3. And it's chapter 3, verse 1. That's a commentary, yes. But there's a Bible down there. So it goes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word, which is If you didn't know that there's actually one book in the Bible where you actually are told you will be blessed for reading it, and that is the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelations. So this is a passage with some very powerful and well-known lines. And so how do we make sense of it all, and how is it relevant and applicable for our own reproof, correction, and training in right living? Before I get into kind of unpacking all the words, all the verses, I want to just to make right at the beginning two strong points that hopefully will be woven into the rest of the message. And they're points I hope that will be encouraging to you. The first point I'd like to make is, as long as we live, whatever we've done before, whether we've done great things for the Lord, we can always grow stronger in faith and grow closer to God. That's my first point. We can always grow stronger and get closer. The second point is that God is speaking to us where we are and how we are right now. He's not ignoring us. Maybe we've slipped along the way. He doesn't ignore us. He's speaking to us where we are and how we are right now. And that's the main lens I think we should look at this passage is, how does it relate to us? What does God want to say to us through his living word right now? There is a third point, which I don't want to make in a sort of a bullet point. I think it's the third point is relates to wherever you are sitting in your life, and it's very clear from the passage as to how you should take it. Maybe you are alive in Christ. Maybe you are born again, and you need to wake up. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're not alive in Christ yet. So that's I guess for the listener to determine how to take that. A little wider context of the passage. I do have a couple of pictures I wanted to share with you all, and I wanted to give the audiovisual department a night off, so I just printed a couple. This was written about 90 AD, we think, the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples. It was written from an island in Patmos, where John was a prisoner. And so the interesting thing is John was the only living disciple of the original 12. The rest were all quite cruelly, publicly often executed, and John was the only one living. And so it reminds us of John in the Gospel of John, that the last few verses, there's a little dialogue between Peter and Jesus, and it's in John chapter 21. If you don't mind, I'll read it. It says, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." That's how John described himself, the disciple as Jesus loved. I always find it fascinating that within this amazing privileged group of 12, there were three who seemed to get even closer to the Lord: Peter, James, and John. So wherever we are in the body of Christ, there's always room to grow closer to him. And yet with even that group of three, there was one. And so John describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned back against him during supper. So John, his ear, if you can visualize it, was right by the Lord's mouth. That's a nice image of closeness. And he's the one, as John says, the one who leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" So John's devotion to the Lord allowed him to hear this special secret that of who was going to betray the Lord Jesus. So Peter, when he saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said, so here's an interesting bit of teaching. Peter was more concerned about another person than his own relationship with the Lord. So here we are, 2016, we're reading a passage about a church that is really not doing well. And so I think it's really important to bear that in mind, that here's a criticism of a church, and we're in a church, and we kind of also need to read this for ourselves just as well it was for the church back then, which was a living, existing church. So I thought that was an interesting way to read this passage. And Jesus said, if it is my... So as we're growing up, we worry about what our friends are getting or what our siblings are getting. And really, we just need to follow what Jesus has for us to do. So Jesus said, if it's my will that he remain till I come, that's John, what is that to you? You follow me, he says to Peter. So this, as John goes back to write, describing it, so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple, John himself, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it was my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Kind of interesting that here's John, he did die, but John is the one of the 12 who gets this privileged insight into all that would come about. All that, so as if he didn't die, he was drawn into this revelation, and Jesus almost prophesied this for John. So if we get back to the passage in the writing in Revelation, in the first chapter, how is John? He's an 80-something-year-old man, probably older man. He was a famous disciple. We think that he actually ministered to this church in Sardis, that maybe he helped to start this church, or at least was an encouragement to them. So here's a famous man. His works were known. As it says in the church of Sardis, I know your works. Well, John's works were known. But how was he what kind of mode was he in his heart? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So it shows that John, even though he had all this amazing experiences with the Lord Jesus himself, on that day when he was alone in this island, he was in the Spirit. So he was praying, and he was still continuing to be close to the Lord, and that's when he gets revealed all these things. So that's where I want to make that point again. As long as we live, we can always be stronger in faith and grow closer to God. So John had this amazing revelation of who Jesus' betrayer was when he was a younger man, but even still as an older man, he had this even more amazing privilege of seeing how the Lord would come again and all the things that would take place for that to happen. So that again gets me to that point, the second point. God speaks to us where we are and how we are right now. What's really, I find, quite gentle about the book of Revelations, you see what happens later, it's unimaginable. You hear pictures of dragons and and war and famine and all these amazing things that we can't even really picture. Scrolls and seals that happen. But so all of these things happen progressively, but it starts with a simple letter to seven churches. So God will take us where we are, and there's more he wants to show us, and we'll eventually see it all. But he is communicating to us in a very relevant way. With whatever we have going in our life, God is using those things to speak to us. And so that's where the book starts, with this simple letter to seven churches. And it describes to them where they are and what has happened to them. And if I could remind you of what that says in chapter 1, it says, this is how the letter to the seven churches start. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So isn't that great that where all these churches were, it reminded them of their status, that they were loved and they were freed from their sins by Christ's blood. Isn't that amazing? We're loved and we're freed from our sins. But on top of that, he says he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God, our Father. So not only are we loved and we're freed from sin if we accept Jesus, but we're made to be priests of his kingdom. That's how we are right now. And what an amazing, amazing status to consider. We heard this morning a great message about the priesthood of Christ and all those characteristics of Christ's priesthood. Well, we can kind of look to Jesus, our great high priest, and take a lot of encouragement from that. So that's the context that flows up to the letter to the seven churches. And now I guess I'd like to just describe this church of Sardis and a little of the really fascinating history. If I could pass this to the congregation, this picture. This is a picture I took, and you can pass it back, and you can all look at that. That's a Google image of the city of Sart in Turkey. You can see there's not a lot happening in Sart right now. It's basically, there is a city, a little small city, but that was what became of Sardis. They apparently did not wake up as a church, because that's all that there is left of that place. But so the city of Sardis, it was at the time, it was an economic center. It was a great marketplace. There's a big military road that went through to these other cities. And so it was a city of wealth. They had a lot of comforts. It was legendary, actually, in ancient history. The famous King Midas with his golden touch. Remember, everything that King Midas touched turned to gold. Well, he was from Sardis. It was also another famous king called King Croesus, who was the king when Sardis was at the height of its political power. But by the time John was writing, they had lost their political power. They tried to get Rome to grant them a temple for the Caesar, for the emperor, and that went to another city. That went to I think, Smyrna. What's interesting about Sardis, if you look at that picture, there's a kind of a mountain, and I don't know if it's that exact mountain, but it was apparently an impenetrable city. You could not attack the city from the three sides. It was a city built into the side of a mountain, except it had one vulnerability. It was vulnerable from the south, and it was, in fact, conquered twice. Of all the cities in this region, Sardis was the unfortunate city to get conquered by the Persians in about 546 BC. King Cyrus sent some Persian spies to check out Sardis, and one of their soldiers came out of the gates through the south entrance, took off his helmet, had a little rest. The Persian spies saw this, and they all came up and took it over. Effectively, it had fallen asleep, and it was the one place where the Persians based their army. What a shameful kind of history for that region. Eventually, actually in 700 AD, it was taken over by Muslims. The Arabs took it over in 700 AD. But apparently every time that it fell, and it only was defeated a few times, it was because someone was literally, one of the guards had fallen asleep. So in a way, the history of Sardis is kind of typified by this letter, that they were falling asleep. You heard the words, there are some of you that have not soiled themselves. I read that in maybe a bit of a crude light, but I imagine the soldiers or the people that were all of a sudden overtaken probably literally soiled themselves. So they went from a gold to a bronze in a hurry when they saw these invaders. But it was known as a city of peace, a place of lethargy. And at the time, it was a place where they kind of had lost their edge. And Herodotus, the ancient historian, called this group of people tender-footed. So they're just, I guess, a bunch of softies at this. That was their reputation. So as I mentioned how we look at Sardis, I wanted to get back to, so this is how they were looked at in ancient times. There's different ways that the churches have been interpreted. I guess I want to reiterate, I think we should look at how they were then and how this can relate to us. But I do want to tell you about the kind of historicist method of interpreting the Church of Sardis. And that the historicist method would say that each church represents a church age in the history of the church. So this was the fifth church. We'll hear about the fourth church later. But the fifth church in the succession. And a lot of scholars say this was the Church of the Reformation, which is you can see how that lines up. This was a church that had the Reformation Church. Well, you know about their deeds. They're famous for Martin Luther, the guy who took his 95 complaints. I don't know anyone around here who has 95 complaints anymore. But he took these complaints about the Catholic Church and he pounded them into the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And they're all legitimate complaints about the abuses of the Catholic Church. Really famous moment. It changed history. Later, around the same time, the Anglicans broke off from the Catholic Church. King Henry VIII took his country and made a whole new church called the Church of England. And then a little later, there was John Calvin. If you ever heard of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, that's probably how you most know Calvin, some of you. But Calvin was a famous theologian who wrote about the Bible. He was an excellent Bible scholar, and so was Martin Luther. And so they were famous for discovering these truths in the Bible that didn't match up with what they saw in the Catholic Church. So based on that description of the Protestant Reformation Church, you can see how it lines up. And it's maybe a seductive and quite appealing model. But I want to say it's just a human model. And what the biblical truth is that no one knows the hour that Christ is coming. So maybe the Church of Sardis age isn't just then. Maybe you see it repeated in different churches. But the truth of the scripture is that no one knows the hour, and it does sometimes feel like this is the seventh church age, the Laodicean age, when right after that all the calamities of the tribulation and the end comes faster, but might not be. So we want to just make sure that the way we look at it isn't just that model, that we're looking at this church that used to exist but doesn't relate to us. If you don't mind, I'd like to share another picture, and it's kind of an object lesson as to how to understand one thing from different perspectives. If you know me, I have a background in art history, and I wanted to show you a picture by an artist called Georges Braque. And kind of like the other image I showed you, it shows a house, if you can get your head around it. It shows a house that's sort of nestled nicely in this nature. And it's called The Houses of Lestac. It was painted in 1907. And at the time, it was criticized as being a bunch of little cubes. That was the art critic trying to mock it and sort of kill this painting and the whole idea of a painting like this. And what he didn't realize was he made it famous by creating the movement that we now know as Cubism. So this painter, Georges Braque, and his best friend, Pablo Picasso, invented this style of painting called Cubism. And what they were trying to do was they're trying to reconcile a study of an image from multiple perspectives at one time. So and there's probably a lot more complex way I could describe it, but that's what they're trying to do. And they're taking in a lot of influences. The first movies that they had ever seen were happening right then, so they wanted to make a style painting that could somehow be a kind of a moving picture, as if they were seeing something at the same time. And then there's also in physics, there's the theory, the relative theory, which became the theory of relativity. And so there's all sorts of different influences for cubism, but what we describe this is as simultaneous perspective. So if you look at a house, it's as if, and they'd actually take cubes and kind of shift them around. So that's why if you know a Picasso painting with a nose bent in a different direction, that's that's kind of a rough description of why he was doing that, is simultaneous perspective. So what I'm suggesting is to get stuck on one perspective of any of these churches would be a mistake, but I think we can get a lot from trying to understand what was that church like at the time. Does this sort of historicist church theory make sense of things for us? And how can we identify with these churches right now? So I wanted to introduce that concept to you. So now that we've kind of gotten that out of the way, sorry for that art history lecture, but maybe we can look at some of these verses in a fresh way. So the passage starts with, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Interesting, the word angel in the Greek apparently means messenger. So again, we're at a point where maybe the messenger was an elder in the church. But I think it's also true that each church does have the angelic forces are witnessing how we worship. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he addresses head coverings, that's clearly stated that what we're worshiping is for the angels. But it also was the case that there were elders in each of these churches who were responsible for passing on this letter that was written from John. Here's another one that I can't quite get my head around, and I've explored different commentaries, and it's just such an amazing vision. But this is the next bit, is the words of him who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. I don't, if I'm honest, really understand that. But I guess the idea is this is very relevant for that church. This is a church where you could buy whatever you wanted under the sun. It was a market-driven community. So whatever they had, whatever they thought they had nothing compared to what Christ has with seven spirits and seven stars. It's overwhelming that what Christ has. The number seven, though, also is a number that is referencing completeness or wholeness. And so really that's what this church needs, that their works are not complete. If we're this famous church, if we're a Martin Luther, we don't want to ever get so smug that we think we have it all together. And then he proceeds and says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but are dead. That reminds me of the Pharisees when Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs. They look great. They're the most scholarly Bible, the most holy people at that time were the Pharisees. They knew the most about the Bible. Certainly the Reformation theologians knew the most about Scripture because it was really not that well known at that time with the way writing was and the printing press. So Jesus, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It's interesting that he throws the scribes in there. And Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. I was reading one of the commentaries on Revelation. I read H.A. Ironside and Frank Gablin, and what was important was to not take a place of criticizing another creed. He used the word creed as meaning I believe. So we're not, there are believers in different church traditions, certainly, and we're, again, we have the log, and we need to work on our own log before pointing out someone's speck. But it is interesting in history to see what happened to the Lutheran Church after this Great Reformation, when Martin Luther stood up to these powerful forces at the time. In 1555, they had this peace treaty called the Peace of Augsburg, where the rule was, and it's a Latin word that if you ever take history, you'd know it, but it's cuius regio, iuius religio. His the region, his the religion. So at that time in Germany, it was a bunch of princes ruling the country. And if that prince wanted to be a Lutheran, everybody needed to get in line with the Lutheran Church. If that prince wanted to be a Catholic, then he could make it a Catholic church. So it's kind of interesting how quickly the Reformation churches got sucked up into these political spheres. I was talking to my mom about her research in the Holocaust, and what she's found is that about in the 1930s, shockingly, 80% of Lutheran pastors supported Hitler. That's just a shocking number from a church with a great faith tradition. And I guess I would be, I would say that in, if you look at statistics now, there you could find similarly interesting patterns of how different segments go in different directions. But yeah, each of these great Reformation churches sort of got hooked up with either a region like Calvinism with Geneva and Switzerland and Holland and Scotland, or Anglicanism. They became part of the state. So when America was formed, church and state was a big deal to have that separated. So here's the next section is I found really, really interesting. It says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. So, and I apologize, but of all people to ask to do the Church of Sardis, Ray picked someone who's a big fan of Bob Dylan. And he actually, Bob Dylan in the 70s, wrote a song on his Christian album, Slow Train Coming, called When You Gonna Wake Up. And I just thought it was interesting, and I don't know where Bob Dylan is in his life. The words are very poignant for today, but they're very, I think, biblically in line, where he says, and if you remember what's going to happen if they don't wake up, that Christ will come as a thief. But the song starts with the lines, God don't make promises that he don't keep. You got some big dreams, baby, but in order to dream, you got to still be asleep. Then the chorus goes, when are you going to wake up, strengthen the things that remain? Counterfeit philosophies have polluted all of your thoughts. This is 1979 or something. Karl Marx has got you by the throat. Henry Kissinger's got you tied up in knots. I think you could interpose Trump and Hillary there. I also did want to just make a nice joke that as we sang that song about the Trumps will resound, I caught my girls laughing, and maybe that is a sign that the Trump will resound. But Then Bob Dylan asks these questions. Do you ever wonder what just God requires? Do we treat God like this next bit? You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. In our prayers, as you remember, Protestantism brought the faith back into a personal faith where we could interpret Scripture through the Holy Spirit on our own without a priest. But have we made faith about personal whims in our Protestant tradition? Is it just about those sort of, have we gone overboard in our relativism, that it's just about our little wandering desires that we have? Then he makes a comment that I think strikes right at the heart of any kind of Christian who's trying to establish a different kind of kingdom model. My mom was talking about how could these Lutheran guys justify signing up with Hitler? Well, they compartmentalize this kingdom out there with this kingdom down here where you kind of have to do what you have to do to make things work. Complete divorce of principles for the two kingdoms. Dylan says, you can't take it with you, and you know it's too worthless to be sold. Whatever kingdom we're trying to make down here, whether it's a wall that Mexico pays for or a government-paid healthcare system, it's worthless compared to what the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, they tell you time is money as if your life was worth its weight in gold. Then he says, and I was interested to see on Bob Dylan's website that he corrected this last line to be a little more theologically sound, but he said, there's a man on a cross and he's been crucified. Do you have any idea why or for who he died? That was Dylan in 1979. This is a different version from what he actually sang in the record, but I thought it was interesting. So I will wrap this up soon, but I wanted to just make a point about completeness, that their works were not complete. And I wanted to just go back to Romans 5, where Paul was inspired, or Martin Luther was inspired, and the passage in Romans 5 what reads, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Here's a church, it wasn't the suffering church, but Sardis wasn't. But Paul says, rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and has been given to us. That is one example in the New Testament of adding on to the great foundation that we already have. In 2 Peter, I encourage you to read it on your own, but there's another passage about adding. Make every effort to supplement with your faith virtue, and with virtue knowledge. And I won't take the time, but you can read that in 2 Peter. With knowledge, self-control, self-control, steadfastness. The idea is we can always, there's more we can grow in and learn and build on, and I think that's what we're encouraged to do. So then the letter to the Sardis church says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is fascinating that this idea of a thief is brought into the Revelation. What I find fascinating is the agreement of different New Testament writers that Christ is coming like a thief. In Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonian, Paul talks about it. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Second Peter, Peter talks about it. Talks about a day being like 1,000 years. Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Here we are, 2016. God is not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That was Peter. And then Jesus himself in Matthew talked about the master of the house. Had he known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. So that's the principle, that we don't know what time the Lord's coming. We can map it out all we like, but we're just humans in 2016. We don't have the stars at our command, the stars that the Lord generously gave to us in his creation just for our pleasure. We don't know. So we need to be ready because of that, because we don't know. And so it finishes with, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So in this church, there is a remnant of people. And in fact, the word Sardis apparently means remnant, that were worthy, that walked in a worthy manner. The idea of soiled garments, it gives you the idea that in this culture, there were those who worshipped idols that were immoral, that had immoral lifestyles, and their garments were soiled. To show you how Jesus or God is speaking directly to us, in this little verse, there are little clues just for Sardis, that this was just for them. This was a community that was famous for their wool industry. So they chose white garments really with a specific purpose for that group. This passage reminds me of how Abraham pled for his family in Sodom, and that there was just a few there that were faithful. And so wherever we are, may we be in that faithful group, because those who overcome are those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented and are true to him. The last line is kind of interesting. This is the one line that occurs in all the letters, I believe. And it's, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I mentioned Bob Dylan, and I watched an interview with the producer of that album, Slow Train Coming. This guy was a Jewish guy, and he was just, his concern as a producer was just to get the music right. And if you hear the song I mentioned, it's got a great organ solo and a trumpet. The trumpets are involved, so it has a kind of a Revelations music aesthetic. But so Jerry Wexler is the guy's name, and he talks about all of a sudden he realized what the material was about, and he said to his friend, this album's going to be wall-to-wall Jesus, in his New York Jewish accent. And apparently Bob Dylan asked him, hey, Jerry, have you ever read the New Testament? And this man who'd been listening to clear gospel songs, he said, nah, don't bother me with that. I'm a atheist Jew, Marxist Jew. I don't have time for that. Well, here's an example of someone who had an ear, but he didn't have an ear to hear. And so if you're in the position where you have an ear to hear, let us take this on board and go to the place we need to go in our life to put things right. But if you don't have an ear to hear, I pray you would wake up and listen to what the Spirit has to say. So thank you for listening, and I'll just close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, which is so powerful and living, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's so relevant to us today, wherever we are, whoever we are, and whatever we've done in our life. We thank you that there's always opportunity as we live to repent, to grow closer to you, and to learn more about you and to grow. We pray that whatever you have for us to hear today, we would hear it. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.